This has been a good Sabbath, hasn't it? We are so thankful and proud of Mariah for her decision to be baptized, and what a blessing our young people are to our church. And as I look out today, I see a number of friends, Pastor Carlos Martin and his wife. So good to see you again. And Pastor Dan Tower and his wife and the family. We are just delighted to have you here at Living Hope. This morning, hopefully each of you received a study guide when you came in. This will be more of a Bible study than a direct sermon. Is there anybody that doesn't have the study guide, and maybe ushers, you can look around, see those who may not have our study guide so that they'll be able to have it and follow along. As our pastor mentioned, the study guide is designed for you to be able to take home with you and review the sermon material, and so you'll have all of the study material. When I spend 15 or 20 hours studying for a sermon, and I always want to put something in your hand, if possible. We don't achieve that every week, but we attempt to do it as far as possible. If you are viewing online, we will post the study guide online later so that you can be able to have that as well. I see our ushers are passing out the study guide. Anybody that doesn't have one, just raise your hand. We'll be happy to do that. It's quiz time. And I have taught for a number of years, and so I always like to give my audiences a quiz. How many titles are there in the Bible of Jesus? How many titles? Well, one author said there's between 150 and 200 different titles of Jesus in Scripture. Now, I think it's certainly accurate to say that there's at least 150, and maybe even up to 200. Let's review some of them. In Revelation, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the faithful witness, the Word of God. In Hebrews, He's the author of our eternal salvation, the forerunner, the heir of all things. In John, think with me of some of the titles of Jesus in the book of John alone. What are they? He's the what? Lamb of God, the light of the world, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the true vine. Peter calls Him the chief shepherd. David calls Him the cornerstone. In Isaiah, He's the counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. In Romans, Paul calls Him, among other things, the deliverer. Haggai says He's the desire of the nations. Luke reveals He's the Holy One, the Just One, the Prince of Life, the Christ. Writing to Timothy, Paul assures the young preacher that Jesus is our mediator, that He's the King of Kings. For Daniel, He is the Messiah. You find that in Daniel 9. For Job, He is the Redeemer, Job 19. For Solomon, He's the Rose of Sharon. But there's another question that leads us to, what was Jesus' favorite title of Himself? What was the title that Jesus used to describe Himself more than any other title? It was the Son of Man. In the Scripture alone, the Son of Man is mentioned over 80 times. In fact, it's mentioned 80 times in the Gospels. Matthew mentions this term, the Son of Man, 30 times. Now, understanding the expression, the Son of Man, brings a richness to our spiritual experience. It brings a depth to our understanding of who Jesus is. It's possible to have a superficial knowledge of that expression, the Son of Man. But this morning we want to probe the depths and look at five aspects in Scripture of the Son of Man and raise the question, how does this title apply to us, a people living on the knife edge of eternity? Now the expression, the Son of Man, in the Hebrew language, is exactly the same expression as the Son of Adam. Now, as such, Jesus is representative of the entire human race. So the reason Christ uses this expression, the Son of Man, one reason is this, that it expresses Jesus' solidarity. It expresses His corporate identity with the entire human race. He used it in a way of identifying with all humanity. The Son of Man is an all-encompassing figure. It's an all-inclusive figure. As the Son of Man, Jesus is the new, the true Son of Adam. Where Adam failed, Jesus led the entire human race from the captivity of death to freedom. Jesus, as the Son of Adam, brought life and freedom to every one of us. In Christ, Satan has been defeated. In Christ, death has been conquered. In Christ, the grave has been overcome. In Christ, we are free from the shackles of guilt, delivered from the bondage of sin. We've focused on the divine reality that one day soon the Son of Man will come. He'll burst through the clouds and take us home. The grave no longer has a hold upon us because now we can anticipate the coming of Christ with joy. All of this we find in the expression of the Son of Man. What Adam lost, Jesus Christ has regained. And that's something to be rejoicing about, something to sing hallelujah about. The term the Son of Man is of a special interest for people living on the knife edge of eternity, believing that Jesus is going to return in the clouds. In fact, we're going to see the significance of this term, the Son of Man, in the light of Christ's coming. So let's look at five aspects of the Son of Man. One of the things that I did in my study these last 2 weeks is looked at every expression I could find on the Son of Man, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. So we're going to study the Gospel of Matthew and say, on what occasions did Jesus use the expression the Son of Man in Matthew? Why did he use it there? And how does that apply to my life on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday of this week? What difference does it make? What significance does it have? So the first thing we notice about the expression the Son of Man in the Gospel of Matthew is this. It reveals a Christ who is our ever-present companion. A Christ who is our understanding friend. A Christ who is our compassionate Redeemer. We find that in Matthew, the 8th chapter, the 20th verse. In this expression, the Son of Man, we find the story of the Christ who journeys through life with us. The Christ who experiences our joys and sorrows. The Christ that walks with us through our valleys and is with us on our mountain peaks. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. A scribe comes to Christ. In verse 19, he says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus makes this remarkable statement. Foxes have holes, verse 20, Matthew 8. And birds of the air have their nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What do you call a person who has nowhere to lay their head? What do you call that person? You call him what? Homeless. So the first thing we notice about Jesus is he experienced poverty. He experienced homelessness. Now, certainly he had a home for the first 30 years of his life. But after that, he was dependent on the hospitality of his friends. So put that in the back of your mind for a moment. Poverty, homelessness. Take your Bible and turn to Mark 8, verse 31. How does Jesus use this expression, the Son of Man, to demonstrate his identity with humanity? Mark 8, verse 31. And we look there, reading Jesus' statement of the Son of Man again. It's used 80 times in the Gospels. How did he use it? How does it relate to us? Mark 8, 31. He began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So notice in Matthew 8, 20, it is poverty. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it is rejection. It is suffering. And it is death. In these two passages, we see Christ in all of his humanness. We see him poverty stricken. We see him suffering. We see him rejected. Jesus identifies with us. He is our fellow traveler on the journey of life. He is our companion in suffering. Life presents us with numerous challenges, particularly in the light of COVID-19. There are those that have lost their jobs, and as the result of that, have a struggle paying their bills. There are those that are struggling with paying mortgages, those that are struggling paying car payments. The food lines are long in many areas of our society. Jesus understands hunger and poverty and homelessness. There are those who have struggles in relations. They have been treated unfairly and unjustly. They've been criticized and condemned when that has not been justly done or necessary. Jesus understands what it means to be rejected by those who ought to know better. Jesus understands what it means to be alone. There are people that have health challenges. They wonder why they've attempted to live in harmony with the principles of health. Jesus understands physical pain. There are young people that struggle to make friends, particularly in the teenage years, and they struggle for belonging. They struggle for a sense of identity. Jesus understands what's that like. Here is the incredibly good news. Jesus, as the Son of Man, identifies with us. He walks through this world, understands our trials. He understands humanity because He is our ever-present companion, our understanding friend, our protective elder brother. He is there to strengthen us in our weakness. He is there to give us wisdom in our ignorance. He is there to comfort us in our sorrow. He is there to encourage us in our disappointments. He's there to calm us in our anxieties. He's there to guide us in our confusion. He's there to walk beside us in our trials. The Son of Man journeys with us down life's pathway. That's what it means that He's the Son of Man. We are never alone as we journey life. Prisoners in this world of sin, captives in this world of injustice, Christ walks by our side. Evangeline Booth, the wife of the founder of the Salvation Army, tells an amazing story when she was just a little girl. She was about the age of Mariah, a little girl about 11 years old. Evangeline Booth tells the story that one day, as she was walking down the street, she saw a prisoner being dragged down the street. Crowds lined that street, and they were hooting and hollering and mocking this prisoner, ridiculing the prisoner. And she stood there, seeing this poor prisoner, and she said she didn't know what he did, but that didn't make any difference, because here was a human being being mocked. He was a human being being ridiculed. He was a human being being abused. He was a human being being treated more like an animal than a person. Bloody, bruised, dragged down the street to prison. Evangeline Booth couldn't take it anymore. She walked out from the crowd with a smile on her face and looked at that poor man and said, "Mister, I don't know who you are." Put her arm around him, "but can I walk with you down the street?" And this little girl brought joy to that prisoner's heart that day, walking down the street with him. When you and I walk down the street of life and face financial problems that seem to be overwhelming, face marital difficulty that we never thought we'd have when we got married, face problems with our kids, face health problems, when we're treated unfairly and unjustly, when we feel alone, there is one that steps out of the crowd and puts his arm around us and says, "I will walk with you." One of the early church fathers wrote in AD 381 Gregory of Nyssinus wrote this: Jesus began his ministry by being hungry, yet he is the bread of life. Jesus ended his ministry by being thirsty, yet he is the living water. Jesus was weary, yet he is our rest. Jesus paid tribute, yet he is our king. Jesus was accused of having a demon, yet he cast out demons. Jesus wept, yet he wipes away our tears. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeemed the world. Jesus was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he's the good shepherd. Jesus died, yet by his death he destroyed the power of death. Whatever state you find yourself in today, Jesus is there. Wherever you find yourself on life's road, Jesus walks with you. The Son of Man is the one that truly understands our condition because he walked the way before us. But yet there is a second use in the Gospel of Matthew of this term, the Son of Man. The first use is his corporate identity with us. The first use is his total understanding of the path we walk. But there's a second way Jesus uses this. He uses it as the fact that he is our godly example. He's our exemplary model. He's our self-sacrificing Lord. Let's go back to Matthew 8, verse 20, and see something else in that passage. A scribe has come to Jesus, and this scribe, as he's speaking to Jesus, this scribe says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus makes that statement in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, this way. Jesus often shook people up that wanted to follow him. For Jesus, Christianity was not some walk in the park. It was not some pie in the sky by and by. It was not some warm, fuzzy feeling that you felt some ecstatic ecstasy. It was much more than that. For following Jesus in the New Testament was commitment. It was commitment to service, commitment to sacrifice. And so here Jesus uses the expression, Matthew 8, verse 20. And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man again, has nowhere to lay his head." What was Jesus saying? He was telling the scribe that there is a cost of discipleship. He was telling the scribe that Christianity is not some fuzzy feeling that gives me a spiritual high today, but leaves me in the valley of despair tomorrow. It's a commitment to the living Christ of self-denial, of sacrifice and service. Martin Luther put it this way: a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, suffers nothing, is worth nothing. David Livingstone was a pioneer missionary in Africa, and he walked 29,000 miles on the continent of Africa to reach remote tribes with the gospel. His wife died early in their ministry. He was often afflicted with malaria. And Livingstone wrote this once. He said, in his prayer, this is a prayer that he prayed and he wrote it out later, "Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any ties, but the tie that binds me to your service and your heart." When Jesus used the expression Son of Man, he was talking about his journey through life as our Savior, and inviting us to follow him in sacrifice and self-denial. You remember that debate that his disciples were having about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God? You remember that story? Where James and John came to Jesus and one was going to sit on his right hand, one was going to sit on his left, and they said, "Who's going to be greatest?" Jesus used the expression Son of Man then again. Look, Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. You're looking there at verse 25 to 28. Matthew 20, verse 25 to 28. And here, we listen in on the discussion. But Jesus called them to himself, Matthew 20, verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, verse 27, Matthew 20, let him be your slave. Now notice verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. William Barclay, in his Bible commentary, puts it this way. The follower of Christ cannot seek for rest while there are others to be helped and healed. And the strange thing is that he will find his own weariness refreshed and his own weakness strengthened in the service of others. Sometimes, or somehow, he or she will find that as the demands come, strength also comes. And sometimes we find that we are able to go on for the sake of others when we feel that we cannot take another step for ourselves. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And if you think Christianity is simply coming to church so you feel good, you've missed the point. God has something much bigger than living in the claustrophobic confines of our own selfish lives. Because anybody wrapped up in themselves is a very small package. We come to church to be filled with the Spirit of God so we can go out and witness to Christ in the community. We come so we can go. Jesus said, the Son of Man is an example to us, an example of sacrifice, an example of commitment, an example of service. There's a wonderful statement in Christ's Object Lessons, page 403. I put it in your study guide. Let's read it together. How many of you have your study guide? You have them today? Hold them up for me, will you? You see where we are? Christ's Object Lessons 403. Ready to read? Church, are you ready to read today? Let's read it together. The smallest duty. We start. The smallest duty done in sincerity and self-forgetfulness is more pleasing to God than the greatest work when marred with self-seeking. Wait a minute. The what duty? What's that word before duty? The smallest what duty? And self-forgetfulness is more pleasing to God. Listen as I continue. He looks to see how much the Spirit of Christ we cherish and how much of the likeness of Christ our work reveals. He, Jesus, regards more the love and faithfulness with which we work than the amount that we do. Jesus is not concerned with how much we do. What he's concerned about is the spirit that we enter into what we're doing. Christ has a ministry for you. Christ has a ministry for you. That ministry may be a ministry to children. That ministry may be a ministry in health. That ministry may be a literature ministry. God may call you to be involved in a small group to give Bible studies. God may call you to reach out in kindness and love to others. You say, what can I do? I think of Corrie Ten Boom's mother. When Corrie Ten Boom's mother was 80 years old, you know, Corrie Ten Boom's father was a watchmaker. And they lived in a little apartment above the watchmaker's shop. And Corrie tells the story. Remember, Corrie Ten Boom came through the Nazi occupation. She came through the war, Second World War, and the terrible prison camps and death. But she tells the story of her mother. And she said when her mom was about 80, her mom would sit in a rocking chair on the second floor of this watchmaker's shop, and she'd rock back and forth, and she'd look out at the square, because they lived in the town square, and her mom would rock back and forth, and her mom would say, Corrie, do you see that man there? His wife died. Write him a note of encouragement today. Bring him some soup today. Corrie, you see that young teenager? I learned it was their birthday. Bring them some flowers today. Corrie, give me the paper, give me a pen, because I want to write a note of encouragement to that couple over there. They just got married, and in her scrawl, she had scrawled that note of encouragement. Corrie Ten Boom said, my mother's ministry at 80 years old was to encourage our village. And she became known in that village as the great encourager. What ministry has God led you to? What ministry do you have that calls you out of yourself to make sacrifice for Jesus? The term the Son of Man speaks of Christ's identity with you in the journey of life. The term the Son of Man speaks to your heart to come out of yourself, to find some area of service, however small, for Jesus. There's a third aspect that Christ uses, the Son of Man. We find it in Matthew chapter 9. The term the Son of Man is often used in the New Testament to describe our forgiving Savior, our dying sacrifice, our crucified Lord. Matthew the 9th chapter. We're looking there at verse 6. Matthew 9, verse 6. If you look at every aspect of the Son of Man in the New Testament, you find the complete ministry of Christ wrapped up in that one term. Matthew 9, verse 6. But that you may know, this is the healing of the paralytic man that was let through the roof by his friends. Verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and walk. The term the Son of Man refers to Jesus. In all of his humanity, coming to earth to save the lost, it's because he is the Son of Man. Because he faced Satan's temptations head on. Because he was victorious over them. That our sins can be forgiven. Our guilt can be gone. Our sinful past can be covered with His righteousness. Our present weaknesses can be made strong. And our lives can be made new. The term the Son of Man refers to Jesus dwelling in humanity. It refers to Christ meeting the full force of Satan's temptations. Here is the good news. However many times you have failed this week, as you look back over your life this week, the times that you've been selfish, the times that immoral thoughts have entered your mind, the times this week that you've been impatient or unkind, the times this week that you spoke a critical word, the times that you lived less than God's ideal, as you look back over the week, there is the Son of Man with hands outstretched on a cross of Calvary, with blood running down his wrists, saying, I forgive you, my child. You can start again. The Son of Man is the one that risked all for us. His victory over Satan's temptations is ours by faith. When we accept His perfect life, don't miss this. When we accept His perfect life in place of our imperfect lives, we stand clothed in His righteousness. He declares us righteous, and then through His Spirit makes us what He declares us to be. We come to Jesus just as we are, but we do not remain just as we are. We come to Christ, and as we come receiving everything He has to offer. And the incredible good news of the cross is that Jesus offers us forgiveness and freedom from guilt, but He offers us more. At the cross, we find strength to overcome. Because we find one who loves us so much that he died for us. So we die to selfishness and greed and anger and bitterness and lust to live for him. He died so we could live. And we die on that cross with him to live a new life in Christ. Look at all the statements that refer to the Son of Man dying. Let's look at a few of them. Matthew 17, verse 22. Matthew 17, verse 22. you'll notice these Son of Man statements. Do you remember how many there are in the Gospels? How many in the Gospels? 80 statements on the Son of Man in the Gospels. How many in the Gospel of Matthew? Do you remember that? 30. These are good students. Matthew 17, verse 22. Here we go. Now, when they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, he's speaking to his disciples, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men. Again, Son of Man linked to the betrayal, the farce of the trial, Calvary's hill, Golgotha's mountain, the nails, the cross. Matthew 26, verse 2. Again, the Son of Man linked to the cross. Matthew 26, verse 2. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Again, what Jesus is saying to his disciples is this. Everything you should have been, I have been in the Son of Man. Everything you should have done, I have done in the Son of Man. Every journey you've ever taken, I have walked with you as the Son of Man. And now for you, I will be crucified. For you, I will die. For you, the nails will be driven through my hands. For you, the crown of thorns will be placed upon my head. It is at the cross that the Son of Man dies, so we as the sons of men might live. It is at the cross that the Son of Man bears our guilt, our shame, our condemnation, so that we as sons of men might be declared guiltless and shameless and innocent. It is at the cross that the Son of Man experiences the hiding of the Father's face so we could experience the joy of seeing the Father's face. It is at the cross that he cries, "It is finished," so we can jubilantly say, "At the cross, I have a new beginning." Is there somebody here today that you need a new beginning? A new beginning with your children. A new beginning in your marriage. A new beginning in the failures that you've had in your life. A new beginning where forgiveness flows into your life. A new beginning where the power of God from the cross changes you fundamentally inside. Somebody here today that you need a new beginning. The Son of Man says, come. Come to the cross and experience a love like you have never experienced. And when Christ's love breaks our hearts, there is a new beginning. But this expression, the Son of Man, there is more. This expression, the Son of Man, points actually beyond the cross. There is one text that I know of, there may be more, but there's one that I know of in the Gospel of Matthew that speaks about something beyond the cross. Let's look at it. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 40. Matthew 12, verse 40. The expression, the Son of Man, takes us beyond the grave. Matthew chapter 12. We're looking there at verse 40. What do you see in this passage? What event does this passage speak about? Matthew 12, verse 40. For if Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What event was that speaking about? The resurrection of Christ, right? It's just speaking about the resurrection. Every human being that has ever died, with the exception of the few in the Bible that were resurrected after death and taken to heaven or translated, is still in their grave, everyone. You know, I've had the privilege of speaking in the Kremlin. And every night as I was speaking, we had 13,000 people come every night. One night I was speaking in the Kremlin, and in the Kremlin auditorium where they had the Communist Party meeting for years and years and years, where Khrushchev spoke and Andropov and Chinenko and Yeltsin and all the leaders from the former Soviet Union. And as I was speaking one night, a man got up and he began to challenge me, began to yell at me, and he said, "We want communism! We want communism!" Well, I have preached on the Son of Man who lived for us, who died for us, who was resurrected for us, who lived for us as our high priest, who is coming again for us. And that audience was so committed to Christ that when this guy got up, the audience began to yell, "Carry him out, carry him out, carry him out." And two great big ushers walked down the aisle and gently carried this guy out, you know. Lenin was worshipped as a god. It was the cult of Lenin. And that was really manifest strongly at Lenin's burial. Lenin died January 21, 1924. And after his death, they built this granite mausoleum. And they put Lenin in this mausoleum. One of the problems was, how do you preserve his body? They spent at least, according to BBC, in 2016, which of course was years after his death, even at 2016, because he died in 1924, the Russian government spent $200,000 to preserve Lenin's body so it would not rot and decay. Now, one of the major problems that the embalmers faced was the appearance of dark spots on Lenin's skin. That was really a problem, and on his face and hands. So here's how they solved the problem. They used acetic acid, ethyl alcohol, and they diluted it with water. They used hydrogen peroxide to restore the tissue's coloring. The damp spots, the dark spots on his face were removed by disinfectants like quinine and phenol. And I got to thinking about that. Here's Lenin lying in his tomb. All the scientists in the world of Russia, these brilliant scientists, are figuring out chemical formulas to try to keep all these black spots from his face and preserve his body. But Jesus is not in his tomb. Christ is alive. That's what it means that he is the Son of Man. The tomb of Christ is empty. He burst the bonds of the tomb. Death could not hold him any longer. He is alive. The Son of Man is the Son of God. And because of that, death has lost its hold on us. The grave is no longer our ultimate destiny. The tomb is no longer the victor. Jesus has taken the sting out of death because he's delivered us from the crippling fear of dying. I read a cute little story about a nurse that was a caregiver for a little boy. The boy was about 5 or 6 years old. Very wealthy home. In the back of the home, they had a garden, this large garden, you know. I don't mean a vegetable garden, but a flower garden. At the end of that garden, there was a path, and then there was a big dense overgrowth and some woods there. And the caregiver wanted to be sure the boy didn't get lost in the woods, and so she told the boy a fable. And she said to that boy, "Hey, son, you see that path there? You walk down that path, there are goblins at the end of that path. And it's dark at the end of that path. Never, ever leave my sight and walk at the end of the path." Well, the boy would play in the path, play in the garden all the time. One day, the boy's elder brother was in the path, was in the garden with him. And so this boy's elder brother was playing with him, and the elder brother said, "Well, let's go down the path." And the little boy said, "No, I can't go down that path. I'll never go down that path. I'm too afraid to go down that path." The elder brother said this, "Watch." He said, "You wait right here at the beginning of the path." And the elder brother walked down the path into the denseness of the forest, singing and cheerful and happy. And he came back singing. And the little boy said, "There was nothing down there. Nothing down there. You walked down there and you sang and you came back. I walked down there and sang and I came back. And I only saw more pretty flowers." Jesus entered the dark domain of death and he came out singing triumphant. What does the Son of Man say to you and me? It says that Christ identifies with us in the pathway of life. The Son of Man calls us to service, to commitment, to genuine Christianity, to follow him. The Son of Man calls us to forgiveness from the cross and a new power to change our lives. The Son of Man calls us to recognize that there's something beyond death. This expression, the Son of Man, is used more fully in the Gospel of Matthew than any other place in connection with his second coming. The Son of Man is our victorious champion. He is our triumphant Lord. He is our coming King. Take your Bible, please, and turn first, surprisingly, to the book of Daniel, then to the book of Matthew. The Son of Man is our victorious champion. The Son of Man is our triumphant Lord. The Son of Man is our coming King. Daniel looked up into heaven and he saw an intergalactic council. He saw the consummation of the controversy between good and evil. He saw the end of the Star Wars conflict. Daniel looked up into heaven and he saw in prophetic vision the judgment scene where the destinies of all humanity would be settled. Daniel says in Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10, I watched till thrones were put in place. I watched, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were opened. The destiny of all humanity is to be settled. Before Christ comes, there is a judgment that reveals God's goodness and His grace and His mercy. It reveals that He's done everything He could to save every human being on planet Earth, that there was nothing more that could be done. And as Daniel looked up and saw that scene, verse 13 and 14, Daniel says, 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him, to Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one that not be destroyed. Daniel says, I saw the Son of Man in the judgment, and He comes to the Father. And that judgment is going to end soon. And as He comes to the Father, all before the whole universe, in this intergalactic vision, in this cosmic controversy, Jesus comes to the Father, and before the whole universe, the Father says, your sacrifice is enough. Every person on planet Earth has made their final, full, complete decision. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And the kingdom is given to Christ. And the Son of Man, who suffered and died on earth, that Son of Man becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look what Jesus says Himself in Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew chapter 26. The one that has redeemed us is coming to take us home. Matthew chapter 26. And you're looking there at Scripture. Notice what the Bible says. Let's go back to Matthew 25, rather, verse 31. Matthew 25. We're looking there at verse 31. The Son of Man, who receives the kingdom from the Father, does not come in some secret rapture. He does not come with only a few to see Him. He's coming in glory. He came as a babe in Bethlehem's manger once. He came when only a few recognized Him once. But this time, as the recipient of the kingdom of God, the Son of Man returns to claim that which is His own. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Notice what Scripture says. When the Son of Man comes in His what, everybody? Glory. And the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory. Why does He come? He does not come predominantly to destroy the earth. That is a secondary result of His coming. He comes because His heart is lonely for you. He comes because He cannot stand being away from you any longer. He comes because heaven is lonely without you. My wife and I have been married for just over 53 years now. Now, it took me a while to get her convinced that I was the one. She had many suitors, and I had to be on the top of my game for that. When we were about sophomores in college, Teenie came from a background where her family didn't have a lot of money. And I noticed that she did not have a winter coat. She will remember this story well. And so I noticed she did not have a winter coat. Now, we were going to college in South Lancaster, Massachusetts, Atlantic Union College. I just noticed in Worcester, Mass., not far from there, they're supposed to get 8 to 12 inches of snow today. Well, when you go through those Massachusetts winters that are 15 degrees when it's warm, and that's 15 degrees Fahrenheit above zero, you go through those, you know, it's pretty cold. And I noticed she was shivering, you know. So I thought, I know what I'm going to do. For her birthday, I'm going to buy her a winter coat. Now, I was a college student, and I didn't have very much money. And so I thought, in those days, we had what we called layaway. You could take a dollar. You could take $5, Nathan. You could bring it down to the store and say, I want that coat. And over the next 3 or 4 months, I'll pay for that coat. There's some of you old enough to remember that. The rest of you guys got credit cards. Oh, Lord, have mercy. So I would go down there. You know, I couldn't wait to get a little extra money. I'd go down $5. Kept looking at that coat, you know, green coat, white plaid beard. I could still see it. Beautiful collar around your neck. And I'd go down $5 for the coat. And I don't remember what the coat cost, you know, in those days, maybe $50, you know, $45. I'd go down $3 more on the coat. How much do I have to spend? You got 40, how much more do I have to pay? $42 more, you know. I'd keep going down that coat. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you think I was anxious to get the coat when I fully paid it off? When I paid that final $50, you think I was anxious to get it? Yeah, yeah. Did Jesus pay something for you? Did he? On the cross of Calvary? Were you worth what Jesus paid for you? Were you worth what Jesus paid for you? You say, no, I wasn't worth it. Well, then he got cheated. Right? He thinks you're worth it. He thinks you're worth it. The reason for ransom is reunion. The reason for ransom is reunion. Jesus, as the Son of Man, died for you. And more than you'll ever know, He wants to be with you forever. That's why He's coming back. Wouldn't it be a tragedy? Wouldn't it be a shame if I bought that coat and never went to get it? Wouldn't it be a shame? Wouldn't it be a shame if I bought that coat and my wife refused it? No, thank you, I don't want it. What do you think happened when I gave her that coat? She was so incredibly appreciative. Give me a big hug. I was going to buy another one then. Now look, my friend. Wouldn't it be a shame if Jesus paid that price on Calvary and He comes back to get you and you don't care? You don't care. Thanks so much, but I don't want to go. The cheap, tawdry pleasures of this world are not worth it. The Son of Man knows the journey you're on. The Son of Man calls you to follow Him. The Son of Man reaches out to forgive you and give you a new life. The Son of Man was resurrected for the dead for you. And one day soon, the Son of Man is coming for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, sometimes earth strangles us. Sometimes the things of time crowd out the things of eternity. Sometimes we get our priorities all mixed up. Sometimes our value systems get all confused. Thank you, Jesus, that you understand us, that you know us in the fiber of our beings. Thank you that in Christ there is forgiveness, that we can have a new beginning. Some of us need it today. Thank you for the resurrection, Lord, who's burst the bonds of the tomb, who's coming again for us. And Lord, if you love us that much, we want to be with you and live with you forever and ever. There was a ransom on a cross called Calvary. And one day soon, there will be a reunion. Praise your holy name. Help us keep looking for that day in Christ.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.